So grab a seat. Great prayers of the Bible. I'm really enjoying this series. We've been going through all of these different prayers in Scripture, and now we're in the book of Daniel. One thing I've noticed as we've been going through these prayers is that there's a shared clarity in all of these prayers that is really helpful. The great prayers of the Bible always pray clearly, knowing who God is. You can tell the people that are praying in the Bible know who they're praying to. They're very clear on who God is, and they ask according to God's will. They ask according to who God is and the things that he has promised. And we'll see that again in the book of Daniel this morning. You may know of Daniel. You heard a little bit this morning as the kids reflected on what they had learned. They went to a Bible camp that was really amazing from what I saw. And it was a really good pick, actually, for a Bible camp. There's a lot of action in the book of Daniel. The setting is about 600 BC. And it starts when the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem. And so they march in, they take Jerusalem with not very much trouble at all. And as they go through the spoils of war, they select from the people that they see in Jerusalem, and they take the kind of the cream off the top, the better educated, the people that are kind of wealthier, more noble, even I think it talks about people that are more attractive. Like, they just kind of pick the people that they want, and they take them as captives. They take them out of the land of Israel over to Babylon to be servants in the court of Babylon. And Daniel is one of those that is taken. He's taken as a young man. Now, from the Bible's point of view, this defeat of the Jews by Babylon was completely allowed by God. It was judgment. It was judgment for disobedience, for God's people breaking the covenant. So, as biblical theologians, as Christians, we call this the exile, because it's actually God. It's not actually that God's people were taken so much as God exiled his people out of his land in judgment. And that's very that theme, that'll come up again. It's very clear in this prayer. But just some brief background on this book. The book of Daniel, it breaks into two parts. The first half is history, and the first half is what people are most familiar with. It's outlining Daniel's life as he's in exile in Babylon. It talks about how he rose from just kind of one of these guys that was taken from Jerusalem, and he rose in influence and power. And we see that he's very wise. We see he's a man that enjoys God's favor, and that God is constantly protecting him through various dangers, like the lion's den that we're probably familiar with, which, interestingly, he faced for his dedication to prayer. And in this book, God's control, God's sovereignty, his power is so clearly revealed. God is constantly helping and protecting. He's constantly revealing things to Daniel that Daniel couldn't know on his own. And what we see is that God is the hero here. God is faithful to help his people. Even though they're in exile, God still has a plan. He hasn't forgotten about them. He's going to do something for them. And so that's the first half, is the story of God using Daniel in all of these situations in history. On the second half of the book is the part that, you know, you get to Daniel and maybe you get a little bit lost when you get there. The second half is apocalyptic. And that word in the Bible, it means unveil or reveal. And so as you read through that, you'll see this series of dreams and visions that are meant to reveal the things that God is doing and will do in the future in the world. And all of the visions in the book of Daniel are just macro scale. Like, they're involving kingdoms and empires falling and rising and all these really big movements in the world. But they also involve God's plan for his people in the midst of those things. How is God going to protect and use his people in as they are going to almost ground between the gears of empires? So that's what the book is about. That'll help us as we look at this prayer as well. Daniel's prayer, what we read this morning, it's found in this second part of the book, the apocalyptic part of the book. And the reason that we find it there is because of what we actually didn't read, which is the answer to Daniel's prayer by God. God sends Gabriel to give him a word about a word of answer to what he prays. And it's a vision, and it's very complex, and we don't have time to unpack it. It's very dense, but it's essentially a promise that God will act on his people's behalf. Okay, so with all that in mind, that's your background. Let's make sure that we're open to Daniel chapter 9. And if you look at verse 1, Daniel gives us a little bit of an introduction to his prayer. That's page 889 if you're using these Bibles. And he says, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. Okay. So this prayer, the timing of it historically is important. It actually lines up with an event that happened in chapter 5 and chapter 6 in the book of Daniel, when God removes one ruler from Belshazzar, it's a good name, and then Darius takes over his spot in Babylon. And so Daniel says, right around this time, right around the time when this swap happens between these kings, he's studying scripture. He's reading the book of Jeremiah. This is a prophet that would have been recent to Daniel, written maybe around 60 years earlier during the time of the exile. And Daniel understands as he's reading, as he's studying, that God has promised his people this exile that they're now experiencing. And here it's called the desolation of Jerusalem. And you see here it says, the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. And we know actually where Daniel got this from. This is cool. Jeremiah 25. This is what God says in Jeremiah 25. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstone and the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Okay, so imagine Daniel. He's having his morning quiet time, perhaps. He's reading the scroll. He has his latte. He has a bowl of millet, his eggs benedict, right? He's just perusing the word of God. And all of a sudden, he realizes that God's word is speaking to him in his very situation, right? Here he is in exile, and he's just reading the Bible, and he's like, oh, 70 years, and he's, wait a minute. 70 years is almost up. It's been like, you know, he's doing the math. It's been, let's see, how old am I? I'm like 75. Like, this is about to happen. The desolation is about to be over. And so he encounters this fact, and he has this just kind of amazing reaction, which is what we see in verse 3. I turned to the Lord God, and I pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So Daniel reads God's word. He's a student of the word. And as he comes to understand God's purpose stated there, he's driven to God in prayer to call upon God's promise. Scripture is the framework for how Daniel prays in this entire prayer. Do you see how that works? He's interpreting history, his life. His prayer life is actually framed by God's word. That's his framework for prayer. And I think it's useful for us to reflect on what the framework is that dictates our prayer life. I'll tell you what I mean. I've lived at the same address since 2011, and the most important thing about that is that I know all the best routes in my neighborhood for driving and walking and all that. So, you know, I know where I need to go to make a left turn. I know which particular routes have the least amount of stop signs, how to avoid the potholes. I intimately know the little streets in my neighborhood because I've been there for so long. But let's say that, you know, you invited me to go on a road trip to Alaska with you, or maybe Argentina. That would be really fun, but my knowledge of these particular little streets wouldn't get us very far. the scope of my navigational ability is dialed in tightly. The focus is narrow. And I think that sometimes our prayer life is like that as well. That the concerns we bring to God are neighborhood level concerns. That we're a bit stuck in our side streets. And hear me, it's good and right to bring our small daily concerns to God. Absolutely, we should do that. But what I see here in Daniel is that when Daniel prays, responding to Scripture, he gets access to a much bigger map. It's a much bigger context for understanding his life, who God is, what God is doing in the world. And what's amazing is that we're actually invited to pray in this same way. We're invited to pray according to God's great purposes across all time, across all space, not just the intersection of Gilbert and Granville here where we gather, but the Trans-Canada Highway, right? This vast scope. God has a plan. He knows where history is going. And we have a place in that larger plan. We're called to understand the broad shape of it and to conform our lives to it and to actually pray according to that plan. So, for example, if we're going to pray from the Bible, we could pray for Christ to return quickly and know that he is. That's a prayer that God is going to answer. Christ is coming, right? We can pray for God to establish justice. God has promised he will establish justice in the world. One day he'll do it ultimately. We can pray that. We can join the greater plan of God in the world. We can pray for God to raise up workers for the harvest, knowing that's his will. It's his will that we pray to do that, and God longs to answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer, yes, and he will raise up workers for the harvest to bring people to himself. And so, you know, it's absolutely good to pray for lost keys, for a lost cat, you know, the things that happen in our lives that trouble us. That's good. But it's not the fat and the marrow, right? It's not the richest part of prayer. We taste the richest part of prayer when we pray from Scripture, when we join in God's entire plan for the world, when we respond to his character and his promises. So that's what Daniel does. And what he reads in God's word from Jeremiah is that God has judged his people. And he reads the reason why. It's their disobedience and their unfaithfulness. And as he responds to that, what he sees is that there's a need for repentance. There's a need for contrition. And so he enters this time of fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And in the Bible, we should be careful with this, right? This outward brokenness is meant to be a sign of inward brokenness, right? The inward brokenness comes first. and then we engage in outward signs to reflect that, right? So he feels the sense of brokenness, the sense of guilt for himself and his people. And then he enters that fully with his physical being. Verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. And that's what this prayer is. It's a prayer of confession. Daniel doesn't evade responsibility. He doesn't blame shift. He's struck to the heart as he sees Israel's sin and the resulting exile. And so he confesses to God what has gone wrong. And this is what he confesses, that his people have turned their back on God, that they've broken their promise to God. And he goes through exactly the ways that Scripture has convicted him and his people. So if you look at the end of verse 4, he says, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in the name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. And again, what's so helpful about this is that Daniel measures sin by the standard of God's word. So he cites there God's commandments. We didn't keep your commandment. We turned away from your laws. We didn't listen to your prophets. Right? What God's people have done is they've failed to listen to God's word, which is the standard for understanding how to relate to God rightly. Daniel doesn't use his own subjective sense of, you know, guilt or what's right or wrong. He goes to Scripture and he says, okay, God, actually, you've made it very clear what we've done wrong, and I'm confessing based on that, based on the conviction, based on your conviction that you've given me. So he talks about we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've been wicked, we've rebelled, we've turned away, and God is the one that actually holds the measure of that. It's God's standard that we're failing. He talks about it in verse 7. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Israel, both near and far, in all the countries you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. This is really helpful as well. Daniel sees that all Israel shares this guilt, the people that are near, the people that are far. And that's why in the entire prayer he prays in the first person plural, right? It's all we language. We have done this. We have done that. We have done this. I think this is helpful. Daniel understands that God is saving a people, right? He saves us as individuals, but he does it as a people, right? He saves us together. And we see that God alone is righteous, and his people stand before him as unfaithful. This type of confession, I mean, I'm sure as you listen to the reading, this dominates the entire prayer, this recitation. In verse 7, he calls their sin treachery. In verse 8 again, he says, we're covered with shame for sinning against you. In verse 10, we have not obeyed the laws of the prophets. Verse 11, all Israel has transgressed by refusing to obey you. Daniel is looking at himself and at his people and their history through the lens of Scripture and seeing that they have fallen far short of God's standard. He doesn't turn back from enumerating this honestly before God. His confession is brave and searching. He answers God on God's terms, in a sense, right? He says, he confesses being sorry for what God sees as being the root problem, not his own perception of guilt. And then he goes on. He goes on to talk about, as well, the consequence of these sins. So this is important. He doesn't just talk about the sin itself, although he does. He also talks about what has happened because of that sin, what the sin has wrought, what Israel has reaped. So if you look in verse 11, it says, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us this great disaster, just as it is written in the law of Moses. All this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. So he goes through and talks about how basically, you know, God was very clear on what was going to happen if his people, turned from him, broke the covenant, disobeyed. And he's basically saying, yeah, all of those things that God said he was going to do have happened. It's the consequence of sin, right? I think that sometimes we're tempted to downplay the consequence of sin. As Christians, we know that forgiveness is freely available to us in Christ. And I think we often forget that our sin still has consequences. So Daniel lived with the consequence of his sin, right? His people were in exile. His people were scattered across Mesopotamia. He says, God, just as you promised, sin has brought us death and destruction. Our disobedience has indeed incurred judgment as you said it would. We didn't even have the decency to turn back to you after all these things went wrong. And I think what this prayer reminds us is that when we confess our sins to God, it's weighty. It's easy to kind of glibly say, you know, Lord, forgive me for those unkind words that I spoke, and just kind of move on, right? Gloss over it. But I think if we pray with the consequence of sin in mind, we might say something more like, Lord, forgive me for the way my words have shamed the name of Christ before the world, for how I have hurt my witness to your truth, how I have displayed hatred to my neighbor instead of showing them Christ's love, breaking your commands to love my neighbor. You see what I'm getting at, right? It's acknowledging that sin is a weighty thing. And so when we come to confess our sins, I mean, this is one of the reasons that the Anglican confession is so robust, right? It's wanting to acknowledge that even though Jesus has paid the price for our sin, that we're forgiven, it's still a weighty thing, right? It's not a thing to be taken lightly. And so when we confess, we speak the cost and the consequence of sin. And it is by doing that, it's by really reckoning with sin that we actually fully are able to lean on Christ as the source of healing, Jesus on the cross. Okay, so the third thing Daniel does is he prays based on God's character. Throughout the prayer, Daniel repeats this idea over and over that God is just, God is righteous, God keeps his promises, including the promise of judgment for disobedience. That's in verse 14 is one example. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Right? Daniel is praying knowing that who he prays to is utterly consistent. God is utterly consistent, utterly faithful. He alone is standing on the high moral ground here, God in his judgment, unassailable. He's completely right in holding his people accountable for their sin. And yet that's only half of God's character. The other half is in verse 9. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. And what you see here is that Daniel understands our gospel God. That God is utterly righteous and utterly justified in judging sinful people. And yet, because of his own love and mercy and forgiveness, he will work to save us anyway. This is absolutely critical to the prayer of confession. This is central to the prayer of confession, is that we never come to God demanding forgiveness. Confession is not like, it's not like we're clocking a time card and then forgiveness is the paycheck that we've earned. That's the thing that we deserve. It's not like that. The Lord is the Lord of mercy. He forgives because he is merciful. And so it's our first reading. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. Daniel prays like the tax collector, doesn't he? Look down at verse 18. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Nowhere in Daniel's prayer does he appeal to his track record. He doesn't say, Lord, I know we had a bad go, but I think we've really turned it around. So just have a look at my repentance there. That was a pretty good prayer I just put together. Look at all the good things I've done in your name. I've been this really kind of influential guy in Babylon. All these kings, have acknowledged you. Maybe now you could forgive us. No, he doesn't go there at all. The whole point of the prayer of confession is that we don't deserve God's mercy. But God wants to give it to us because of who he is, because he has a larger plan and purpose to save. Israel has blown it, right? They have no claim on the covenant anymore. They have no case to make for God's forgiveness. It's not because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. Verse 19, Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay. because your city and your people bear your name. Why forgive us? Why help us? Why do this? For your sake. It's because you want to. It's because you are God that's interested in revealing who you are to the entire world. You have a plan to save it. And you want to do it through your city and your people, the ones that bear your name. As those standing on this side of the cross, where we've seen God's mercy, his extravagant mission to bend all time and history to the reconciliation of justice and mercy, we look on Christ when we pray this prayer. Daniel understood the heart of God. We can understand it even more clearly when we look on Christ. We look on Christ, we call on him when we pray for forgiveness. Lord, forgive because of your mercy, which you have demonstrated so abundantly clearly in your Son who has died for our sake. And that's the heart of the prayer of confession, is calling upon the Lord who is merciful, knowing that he longs to be merciful to his people. So that's how Daniel teaches us to pray. We pray from Scripture, seeing God's whole plan and joining in our prayers. And when we confess, we do it according to the measurement of God's word, as we remember the cost and consequence of sin, and we remember the character of the great God who loves to be merciful and forgive, God who is both just and the justifier. Amen.